And let us look to God once again and ask His blessing upon our time together this morning, upon the preaching of His Word. Our Father, we do come to You this morning recognizing that apart from Your grace and Your mercy and Your kindness to us, we cannot do anything that will benefit our souls. And so we ask You humbly, and we plead with You on the basis of Christ's merits, His work that He has accomplished, that You would open Your Word to us with understanding this morning, and that You would give us benefit for our souls. And we ask this of You for the glory of Your name, through the precious name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I thought that it would be appropriate at this time of year to bring a Christmas sermon, a message particularly to do with Christmas. But then this actually is a Christmas sermon because it's about Christ. And Christmas is really all about belief or unbelief. And there are thousands, perhaps millions, who go around with Merry Christmas and with the name of Christ on their lips, who have no interest in Him whatever, who have no knowledge of who He is or what He came to do. And many even find some sort of comfort, some vague ethereal comfort, in the babe in the manger who never know Him to be the Man of Sorrows, who lay down His life that sinners might be redeemed and that men might be born once again from darkness into light. So Christmas is really all about receiving the gift of God which He gave and embracing the promise which had been given for centuries and was manifested in the fullness of time in the form of His unique Son who came to take away our sins. It's not merely the message of the babe in the manger, but the Man of Sorrows who died on the cross. So let us be sure that as we enter into this time of year, when men very often are more open to hear the things of the gospel, that we embrace the true meaning of what Christmas is. I want us to read from John 12, and so we'll turn there. It's been 3 months since I preached from this book, and I want to go back to chapter 12. And I want to read from verse 27, where we landed last time, and up through verse 43. The portion I'll preach on this morning is from the end of verse 36 to verse 43. So let us read back a little bit so that we have the context. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Well, this is a difficult passage in some ways to preach on, and yet it is here in the context of our book, as we have studied the Gospel of John for very sporadically over the last 5 years. And so there are some things just to say by way of introduction that I want to consider. First of all, Jesus hiding himself and his purpose in that. And then secondly, the incredible power of unbelief. And then finally, to take a look at those who believed. Jesus' coming was not unpredicted. Neither were his sufferings. It had been made abundantly clear by the prophets for those who had ears to hear. Very often those to whom the message comes are not those who receive the message or those who believe the message, and thus was the case in the days of our Lord's public ministry. Remember in the first chapter of John's Gospel how Philip describes his discovery of Christ. And this is one of many times when we see this kind of thing. He says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." So Philip was recognizing that in his finding of Jesus, he found one who had been foreshadowed in the law and all its types and all its imagery, and then also predicted by the prophets and all of their preaching. And so he comes not as one who discovered something he had no knowledge of or no desire to find, but he comes and says, "We found the one we've been looking for all these years and waiting for. He has been revealed to us, the one that the law and the prophets has declared, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, we considered back in September the words of Jesus that precede those under our consideration today. Jesus had told his disciples and all others present with them that the essence of fruitfulness is to die to self and to follow Jesus. And this fits very well with the lessons we've been receiving in our adult class. The idea of mortification of sin. The idea that we do not live to ourselves. And even the idea that we've been considering on Wednesday evenings. The idea that to walk in the light means to be completely disclosed to God. And to walk as He walked. And to walk in obedience. Jesus had then spoken of His own trouble of soul. The anguish that had come upon Him. And by implication, he had admonished all those who follow him that they must be ready to lay down their lives for him. And it is the essence of the Christian life, then, to be an imitator of Jesus Christ. And brethren, I know we know that very well. And yet, how much do we think of what the implications are for the way we live? I think of this especially this morning in light of Ernie's study on covetousness and how much that is a part of my own life. I'm not speaking for anyone else, but I'm sure you can speak for your own hearts and say that it is there. And so I would open with this admonition or this exhortation. Dear brethren, do you want for yourself a life of ease? What Isaac Watts speaks of in the hymn, "Shall we be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease?" Is this not very unlike our Master who gave up all for the sake of the work his Father sent him to do? As I was thinking about this yesterday, I was thinking about how comfortable it is to have cars, houses, clothing, a society in which there is abundant material blessings and benefits, to have a fellowship with a church where we can meet freely and openly, where we can go out and sing Christmas carols in the neighborhood, all those things that we can enjoy. And I wonder what some of our brethren, maybe in Cambodia or in Indonesia, or in the Middle East, would think of us as they look upon us as those who believe we really truly follow Christ and are imitators of Him. Sometimes I don't want to imitate Jesus. I want to live a life that's enjoyable now and then go to heaven and enjoy being with Him forever. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come to earth to live a life that was pleasant, enjoyable, comfortable, and then go to the glory with His Father that He had left. He came to earth to suffer. And that came out again in our Sunday school class, the idea of suffering. And so Jesus' entire earthly ministry was spent in service to the Father and in setting aside the good things of this life out of zeal for His Father's glory. He said on one occasion, "The Son of Man has not where to lay His head." And brethren, I find myself to be very different from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting this morning that we go out and we sell all our possessions, although maybe some of us would benefit from doing that, but that we recognize what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and the implications of that upon our hearts not upon the outward things, but upon where we are in our inward hearts. If we are to walk in the light, as Ernie has been describing at prayer meeting, and have true fellowship with Him, does it not make sense that we die to self as He has both commanded and demonstrated? This is what many call radical Christianity today, but it really isn't. This is real Christianity. So what are you prepared to despise in this life in order to prepare yourself and others for the life to come? Is there a heart in you that would hold back from being willing to do anything? Well, brethren, I have to admit to you very honestly, very often in me there is that desire to hold back. Lord, what if you would call me to do this? I don't want to do that. And I wrestle with that daily. And that is a part of struggling with sin and struggling with those things that are within. And so by way of introduction, I wanted us to look back at what Jesus was teaching and those things that he was saying to those who were around him. Remember, the Greeks came wanting to see Jesus. And you can imagine they got something perhaps very different than what they were coming for. They wanted to hear something flowery, something encouraging, something uplifting. Instead, they hear that a grain of wheat or a corn must die and go into the ground, and then it will produce fruit. Well, that isn't sometimes what we have in mind when we come to Jesus. We want to see Him bless our life, and we want to see everybody that we know be saved immediately, and we don't want to labor long in prayer, and we don't want to suffer in this life, and we don't want to bear the cross that He calls upon us to bear. And so as we consider these words this morning of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to bring them to us in those three headings that I listed. And the first thing I want us to look at is that the Lord Jesus Christ hides Himself. And so we read this, it says, "These things Jesus spoke and went away and hid Himself from them." And so I think especially for you children, when you read this, you might wonder, why was Jesus hiding? Well, the idea was He had removed Himself from the sphere of the public ministry. And for the next several chapters, He's going to spend time preparing His disciples for His death. They're going to need to have His personal, intimate counsel and words of comfort and instruction and preparation so that when Jesus goes to the cross, which they cannot understand at this time in their lives, they will know how to deal with those things and they will be prepared for what will follow. And so the first thing we see is Jesus withdraws Himself to prepare His disciples for His death. And so in these remaining chapters, this is His focus. He wants to minister to His disciples. He does not fear the conflict with ungodliness. He has come for that. It is a grief to His soul that He must bear the sins of the world, but it is also the delight of His soul that He will bear the sins of the world. And so for the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the hour to which He has come, and He must attend to His disciples and prepare them for it. The next chapter, which we will come to in I don't know actually when, but we'll come to at some point, begins with a statement of His love. It says, "Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." And that means nothing less than that the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to do everything for His people that is necessary to secure them, to strengthen them, to prepare them, to build them up for His service. And so the Lord Jesus Christ will prepare His disciples. And brethren, He means to do the same for us. If we need to be divested of covetousness, then the Lord knows how to do that. If we need to be delivered from besetting sins, the Lord knows how to do that. And He will deal graciously with us. He continues to prepare His disciples then in this passage for that which they could not anticipate. He hides Himself then in the second place from the multitude. As He takes up this time with His disciples, He removes Himself from the sphere of the large body of humanity that had followed Him and that had had interest in the things He said. He leaves them with His words. He's made it very clear as we've gone through all this gospel up to the first 12 chapters. We've seen very clearly what Jesus has taught. There is no pretension of anything. It's all been abundantly plain and out in the open. But the great majority of the Jews at this point are excluded. They're shut out by unbelief. And as J.C. Ryle said, or as D.A. Carson said, I'm sorry, faith based on signs may be inferior. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. You believe because you've seen." Faith based on signs may be inferior, but it is better than unbelief. And so let us consider, secondly, this morning, the incredible power and evil of unbelief. And I think everybody here knows this, or at least most of us know this, but I don't know if it has the impact on our hearts that it should. You realize how evil is the sin of unbelief. It is a terrible sin not to believe what God has declared to us. You children, as your parents teach you the things of God, it is a sin to not believe what God has said. And so belief is put upon us. John wrote his whole gospel, he says, in the summation of it in chapter 20, that we might believe in the Son of God and that we might have life in his name. But unbelief is also a sin that we face every day and even every moment of every day. In every decision we make, we're facing belief or unbelief. If we have all the occasions that God gives us in the mortification of sin, in witnessing the gospel, in choosing to obey the commandments or disobey, that's all a matter of belief or unbelief. And our faith is tested at every point. And it's particularly aggravated, I think, at this season of the year when the name of Christ is so commonly taken up, and yet it means so little to so many. And sometimes it means far less to us than what it ought to mean. Brethren, we ought to be excited about the celebration of the coming of Christ. We ought to be excited about the incarnation of Christ. Not all the trappings and all the worldly things that maybe accompany it, and yet we ought to be excited at the thought that at this time of year, people have upon their lips the name of Jesus, and we have the opportunity to tell them what Jesus has done. My mother lives in a place where there is a large Jewish community. It's a Jewish care facility. And she tells me the things people say, and I say, I wish I'd been there. I would like to have been able to respond to that and say this or that. And, of course, it's easy to say it when you're not there. And yet the opportunity to be able to speak to people about what it means that Jesus came into the world. I thought about it last night as we were singing carols. We're singing, Hail the Heaven-Born Prince of Peace, Hail the Son of Righteousness. Now, I don't know if the people that heard believed any of those things, but they were hearing the Word of God, in a sense, as they heard things that came from the Word of God about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so unbelief is particularly aggravated at a time when men speak much of Christ and yet have little regard for Him. And yet, brethren, we have the unspeakable privilege of telling people about the Savior. Two things are said here concerning this untractable people, the children of Israel, the Jews of Jesus' day. Both of these were foretold by the prophet Isaiah, who is quoted in this text, that one, that the people did not believe, and also that they could not believe. And so I want us to consider then the unbelief of the Jews who were there at this time and who had seen all the things that Jesus had done and heard the words that he spoke and yet did not believe in him. And the first thing I'd like to note under unbelief is the aggravation of unbelief. The aggravation of unbelief. There are things we can do that aggravate our sins. That is, that make them that much more heinous and that much more evil in the sight of God and that much more unreasonable in that we do them. And perhaps like me, you've known sins that you've committed where you've said, it's because I've committed this sin so many times, because I know so much better the grace of God and the gospel, and because I've had so many years as a Christian, it grieves my heart more that I can still commit a sin. And whatever the sin may be, that I can fall to sin when I know so much more than I knew before of what Christ has done for me. Well, first, mark that it was a great dishonor and grief to Christ that his doctrine met with so little acceptance. In chapter 8, they said, never, never did a man speak like this man. And so as Christ had come, he had declared things that they had never heard before with an authority that they'd never heard before. Remember in the end of Matthew's gospel, or Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, that they said, this man speaks with authority. They saw that the words were not just mere words with him, but they were carried by the power of his life, by everything he did. Everything he said was reflected in his life in a way that we can never know on this side of glory. And yet, they didn't receive those things. The people to whom he spoke, they set them aside. They set them at naught. They would not regard them. They would not believe. And they turned away and they found every manner of excuse. It's thundered, they said, when God spoke with an audible voice. In other places, they argued, and they argued carnally, and they argued foolishly, and they argued in such ways that were very wicked. And yet in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't hear of Him that there was any great wonder or reproach that came from Him, nor even offense or even a sense of disappointment in this sense. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that the Scriptures were being fulfilled. And His ministry was based upon the fulfillment of the Word of God. And that was what He was carrying out. He was the servant, the righteous branch, the one God had sent. And all that had been foretold of Him would come to pass. And that was why He came. And that was what He submitted Himself to. And that was why it was so difficult for Him when He finally had to come to the cross to say, "My soul is grieved. It's deeply grieved," because He knew what the implications of that meant for Him. He knew what He would have to bear, and He was willing to bear it, and yet it was not easy. And I would ask you again, when you speak to people on behalf of Christ, on behalf of the gospel, do you rest content, having done what you've done, that God is able to make His word effectual to the heart, and that the Scriptures can be fulfilled even in the unbelief of one? Now, brethren, we can never rejoice when someone doesn't believe. And yet God's Word says that there are those who will not believe. We would delight if everyone that we spoke to would become a believer, that everyone would turn from their evil ways and turn to Christ. And yet that is not the way. Even in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find unbelief. We find rejection. We find Him to be a man who is despised and rejected of men. I think there are those who have, at times, maybe you've been through the same thing, that have said, "If you do this the right way, everybody will respond." Brethren, that just simply isn't true. And it's wicked of man to believe that way when we have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was there ever a greater evangelist than the Savior? Was there ever a purer heart than the Savior? Was there ever one better motivated than He? Was there ever one who was mighty to save more than He? No. And yet when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, many turned a deaf ear. And the multitude did not believe in Him to such an extent that they will one day cry out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And so do you rest content then to have done what you can to bring the gospel to men and leave it with God to bring the increase, because He is able to do that? Well, secondly, their unbelief is aggravated by the miraculous signs that Jesus had done before them. He had performed miracle after miracle. And again, there are many today who would say, "If I could see this, I would believe." And we recognize, no, they wouldn't believe. Because these had seen sign after sign after sign. In fact, in chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Himself had said, "You have seen Me, and yet you do not believe." The miracle of God's incarnation, standing before them, preaching to them, living among them, walking among them, performing miracles in their sight. They said, "You have seen Me," Jesus said, "and yet you do not believe." And yet undaunted, He said, "All that which the Father gives Me shall come to Me." And so the Lord Jesus Christ was not put off in the sense that He was discouraged, that He recognized the truth of the Word of God as He had come to fulfill it. But their unbelief was aggravated by these miraculous signs, firstly, because these signs were the very proof of His mission. What He had come to accomplish was demonstrated. In Isaiah's, the passage we read this morning, the passage about those who, the lame walking, the blind seeing, the passage that David read, he says he spoke of these very things. Jesus had come to fulfill these things. And so when they went back to John, he sent the disciples back to John. He says, "Tell them what you see. Tell them what you see and hear. These things are taking place as evidence that I have come among you from God." And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the signs He had performed were the proof of His mission. And then we also see that two things make these signs particularly compelling upon people to believe. And I would say the same for anyone today who sits in this place, an unbeliever in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back and look at the signs. Have you ever seen someone turn water into wine? Have you ever seen someone command power over a fever that he could command and the fever was gone like that? Have you ever seen a man who can raise one from the dead who has been in the grave for 4 days? Well, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. The very number of them compelled belief on the part of those who refused to believe. And then the notoriety of them also compelled belief. Imagine that scene before that grave, that stone was removed from the grave, and Lazarus, who had been in there for 4 days, and everybody knew it, and they were all there watching when Jesus commanded him to come forth, and he came forth in their sight. Now the Pharisees wanted to put him to death. They couldn't put everybody to death, and everybody was there, and they saw it. It was notorious, the signs that Jesus had done. He had done these things publicly. The man at the pool of Bethesda had been healed before the sight of all of them. He carried his pallet. The Pharisees all knew that he'd been healed because he was doing that which was unlawful on the Sabbath. But they couldn't get past their unbelief, and they remained mired in that, even though the notoriety of the signs he had done, as well as the number of them, were compelling. The very purpose of the signs then was to produce faith in those who saw them, and yet they refused to believe. It was to provide credibility for his words. That is, when the Lord Jesus Christ performed a sign, then he explained who he was or what that sign signified, and those words were proved credible because he had already done the sign that demonstrated that he had power to do that. Remember when he said, after he told the man, "Your sins are forgiven," they said, "Who has power to forgive sins?" And he says, "Is it easier to say to a man, 'Take up your bed and walk,' and make him walk, or to say to someone, 'Your sins are forgiven'?" Well, he said, "So that you know that I have power to do the second, I will do the first." And he says to him, "Take up your bed and walk." So the credibility of the Lord Jesus Christ's public words and his ministry was proven by the signs that he had done. And then again, this is John's very purpose for writing this gospel. He says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life in his name." These people then are like the ancient Israelites who Moses addressed in Deuteronomy chapter 29. He says, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders, yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 through 4. And so by way of application, we could mark the inefficacy of miracles as a means to make one believe. Have you ever wished for a miracle so that somebody could, something to happen that somebody couldn't deny? And I don't mean those little things that the Lord does where he helps us out. He helps us find something that's missing because we pray and he responds to our prayer. I'm talking about some major miracle that you want someone to see so that they would believe. Well, brethren, don't wish for those miracles. Wish for the miracle of the new birth. God is able to work in the hearts of sinners, the least likely candidates, not the most likely. God is able to work in the hearts of anyone to change their hearts and give them a new heart. But mark the inefficacy of miracles as a means to make one believe. Any success we meet in our witnessing comes from the grace of God. And God is merciful, but God is also sovereign. And brethren, we sometimes forget about that, and we go about doing the things we do, and we ought to. We ought to distribute the calendars. We ought to invite our friends. We ought to go out into the streets, and we ought to take every opportunity. And yet, in and of ourselves, we cannot affect one thing. It all depends upon the grace of God. Ryle speaks of the desperate hardness of the human heart. Brethren, that's what we're up against as a church. That's what we're up against as believers in our own families, in our own places of work, in our own communities. We're up against hard hearts that are so hard they cannot be broken by our own power. If we don't believe this is true, then we'll be disappointed at times and discouraged and frustrated in our witness to men when we should not be. And rather than leave the issue with God who is able to save, then we'll grow discouraged and we'll give up. And brethren, we ought not to do that. Spurgeon did say, when you witness to people, do you expect them to be saved? Or when you preach to men, do you expect them to be saved? We ought to expect it because God is good. And yet we ought to expect that it won't come from them because they're dead in trespasses and sins and their hearts are abundantly hard. And so we ought to recognize then very carefully the grace of God is necessary in the salvation. The signs that have been done and the words that have been spoken were to no avail in the lives of these people who turned away and could not believe and did not believe. But then I also want to take a look at an explanation that's given, because John does give an explanation for why they don't believe. We could call this the theology of unbelief. And he says, This was, that is, their unbelief, was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And he quotes the beginning of Isaiah chapter 53, which many have called the gospel according to Isaiah. And then he goes on to say, "For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.'" And so we could say, first of all, that large-scale, catastrophic unbelief in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ must be explained. The question is, how can one be the Messiah who is so thoroughly rejected by the Jews, who are the ones who received all those prophecies concerning him? How could this one truly be the Messiah if they all reject him? John's explanation is tied to those prophecies in the Old Testament. John goes right back to the Word of God. And he quotes from an extensive portion of Isaiah where the servant is described. Back to chapter 43 and even back to the beginning of the book, he quotes from John or from Isaiah 53 and from Isaiah 6. And so he goes to these passages where the servant of Jehovah is revealed that speaks prophetically of Christ. And unbelief, we could say, has not only been foreseen in Scripture, but it is necessitated by Scripture. The Bible said this, and therefore it comes to pass. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" This statement may be applied to the words of the Lord Jesus. In fact, I appreciate the way Carson has expressed it. He said it may be the words he is speaking. "Who has believed our report?" That is, the message, as John would apply it, the message of the words of Jesus. "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That is, the miracles that Jesus has wrought in your sight. Now, I don't think that's the initial meaning or the basic meaning, but it certainly is an application of that which John is speaking of as he has seen those things. Isaiah had been warned. You remember the story of Isaiah as he became a prophet in chapter 6. We're told he sees this lofty vision of God, and he sees God lifted up, and the angels, they cover their feet with their wings. And as he sees this vision, he's absolutely utterly crushed before God. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And I have seen my eyes have seen the Lord." And God says, "I've taken away your sin. I've cleansed you." Remember, the angel comes with a coal. And then what is the first response of Isaiah? It is, the Lord prompts him with this question, "Who shall go for me? Who shall we send and who will go for us?" And his response is, "I will. Here I am. Send me." And so his heart is rendered willing by the vision of the glory of God that he sees. And he's willing to go forth to this people. And then God says, "By the way, as you go, they're not going to listen. They're going to harden their hearts. They're going to reject your words. And you're going to be speaking to those whose foreheads are like flint. And you're not going to have any headway with these people." And so he speaks these things to Isaiah. And yet Isaiah's only question at that point is, "Lord, how long?" And so we see the prophet was willing to go. So was the Lord Jesus Christ, willing to go to those who he knew would reject him, cast him out, and fulfill all that had been prophesied by wicked hands, not prophesied by wicked hands, all that had been prophesied by God, they would fulfill by wicked hands. And so we find this statement then as a very powerful statement. And Isaiah, as the Lord Jesus, had been warned that his ministry would be rejected. And so for this reason, says John, they could not believe. He says, "Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Quoting Isaiah 6 and verse 10. Not all of the verse, but part of it. And this is tied then to the judicial hardening of the nation of Israel. And I think there's an important lesson for us in the judicial hardening of Israel. Sometimes we read about it, and you can read about it in many places. You can read about it in Romans. You can read about it in that passage from Romans 9 through 11 where Paul speaks about the purpose of God in hardening Israel, and then, of course, the grafting in of the wild olive branches, and then the idea that Israel can be grafted in again, and he talks about the fullness of the Gentiles coming, all those things. We can see the judicial hardening in the New Testament in various places. But we need to mark certain things about this. And the first one is, then, the judicial hardening of the nation of Israel, the rejection of Christ by the Jews, was not an isolated act, but the outcome and direct result of their whole previous religious development. And Ernie has said this to us before, you don't fall into grievous sin all at once. It happens by degrees. So these people, after they're delivered, well, you read it in the Psalms, read Psalm 78. Read any of the historical Psalms, and what's the pattern? God delivers them. He brings them forth. He blesses them. They begin to turn away from God, and they harden their hearts, and God punishes them, and they turn back. The whole book of Judges speaks of the same theme. And so we see this nation to whom God had showed so much favor and so much goodness. We see God dealing with this nation as they turn away from Him again and again and again. And He sends a prophet, and they stone the prophet, and they cast him out. And God blesses the prophet, but the people perish. And brethren, we see this over and over again in the life of Israel. And we ought to mark, this is not just for Israel that these things are recorded. It's for us. I think about the days that we have seen as Reformed Baptists. I can remember the first time I ever heard the expression Reformed Baptist. And I thought, well, I'm one. That's what I am. And this was the perfect world for Christians. Schools are going to be just... when they start a school, it's going to be the right school. And the preaching is expository, faithful preaching. And the pastors are godly men. And then what happened? We began to see that there were different kinds of Reformed Baptists that didn't get along very well. And then we began to see that some of these pastors whom we idolized began to stumble and fall grievously. And there was scandal and shame. Brethren, Reformed Baptists are nothing more than sinners, just like any other sinners. Just like the children of Israel, they can be hardened in their ways. We believe the 1689. Well, what was there before the 1689? There was the Word of God. And brethren, we need to recognize it is very easy for anybody to be hardened in unbelief and not even realize it. Their long course of resistance was itself a hardening of their hearts, although at the same time it was a God-decreed sentence on their self-chosen religious development. They became the Pharisees. They became the people who honored God with their lips, but not with their hearts. And brethren, we have the very same roots or possibilities within us. It's within every one of us to come to that day where God could say to us, and indeed many ways He could say to us today, you honor me with your lip, but your hearts are far away. We know how to do the respectable thing. We know how to be here. We know how to sing the hymns. Most of the hymns. Ones that are not unfamiliar, we might not. But we know how to respond to this and that. We know how to talk with one another with biblical words, with Reformed language, etc. But do we really give our hearts to God day by day, moment by moment? Or is that subtle hardening of the heart coming from those areas where we receive the Word of God and we despise it, even though we give lip service to how great it is? And brethren, there's many a time I've said that was a great sermon, but it never made any difference in my life. And brethren, that's unbelief. And that's wickedness. And we ought to repent of those things whenever they come into our lives. This emphasis then on the judicial hardening of the nation by the predestinating purpose of God and also by their own indulgence in sin after sin after sin is not something new in John's Gospel. We've seen it before. Chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Just turn there for a moment. Let me remind you of what we have read, where John has begun in his prologue, and he tells us where he's going to go. He says in verse 10, after he speaks of Christ as a true light, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But notice again, he came to his own did not receive him. And so John has told us that this would happen. He's told us about this before he went into the rest. As we were, as it were, the illustration I used, as we were out on the porch looking into the house, John was telling us, this is what you're going to see. And then as we go through and we begin to go from room to room in this house that John's gospel is to us, as it displays Christ as the eagle, as it were, the Son of God soaring above all principalities and powers and every name that is named. As we see that, we see these things come to pass. In chapter 6, we had another instance of this. You remember that as Jesus preached to his disciples in verse 60 in chapter 6, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" And then in verse 66, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, 'You do not want to go away also, do you?' And Peter answered, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life.'" And so we saw that even then, even back in chapter 6, there were those who were professed to be his disciples who began to walk away from him because their hearts would not receive the truth that he gave. Now, judicial hardness, this is in the fourth place, judicial hardness brings us face to face with the predestinating purpose of God. And brethren, we don't apologize for believing in absolute predestination. The Bible declares it throughout. And yet there are some ways that we can hold that doctrine that are dangerous. And so we need to understand what it means and what it doesn't mean. The unbelief of these people was not only foreseen, but was necessitated by Scripture. But in marking that, we want to mark four things concerning the predestinative purpose of God. The first one is God's sovereignty is never pitted against human responsibility. Because God is in control does not mean we are not responsible. And if we can't reconcile those, then we can take Spurgeon's approach and say, "I don't reconcile friends," because the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of human responsibility, those go hand in hand. And they don't conflict with one another. So God's sovereignty is never pitted against human responsibility. And so God is absolutely sovereign in hardening their hearts, and yet they are absolutely responsible in hardening their own hearts. Now the implications from us, brethren, as we get to this point, and we're not there yet, but are pretty terrifying. Because we can harden our hearts, and we're responsible for our obedience before the Word of God, before the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. And Ernie mentioned this again last Wednesday in looking at, in 1 John, the issue of obedience. Evangelical obedience to the law of God, to the commandments of God, we must have. And so, the first thing then, God's sovereignty is never pitted against human responsibility. But secondly, God's judicial hardening is not capricious. It's not that God goes out and says, "Okay, I'll harden these four and maybe a couple over here." It's not that God deals capriciously with people. God is gracious. And God is one. His whole character, his righteous indignation is there. His merciful love and his gracious condescension, those are all in one God. And he doesn't put on one shirt and put off the other. God is who he is all the time. And so he's never capricious. But it's a holy condemnation of a guilty people who are condemned to what they themselves have chosen. And brethren, when you or I choose to sin, we don't choose to sin because God predestinated us and forced us into it. We choose to sin because we choose to sin. Now, was it predestinated from the foundation of the world? Yes. Because nothing can be certain unless and be foreknown unless it is certain. And because it is certain because God has predestinated it. Yet, we are still responsible. And so we find that these people of whom John speaks here in these words, quoting from Isaiah, he's speaking of a people who had rejected the words of the prophets. They had rejected the prophecies that were clearly there. Instead of saying, like Nathanael, who said first, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Come and see." And coming to the point where he said, "Behold, you are the Son of God." Instead of that, they say, "Can any good... no prophet. Search and see, no prophet arises out of Galilee." And so they were stubborn in their hearts to reject the prophecies that were there, not to study them, not to be Berean in their spirit, but to have their mind already made up that they would not have this man to rule over them, as Luke tells us. The third thing we see then is that God's sovereignty is actually, rather than a discouragement, it ought to be to us, and it is, a cause for hope. Because God is sovereign, therefore, there is hope. Because God can change the hearts of sinners. Now, to take a line from a Christmas movie. Those of you who have seen Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol, Scrooge comes to the place where he's seen all three of the spirits of Christmas, past, present and future. And he says, is it not possible for me to blot out the writing on this tombstone? If I change, can't things be done? He says, why tell me these things if it's not possible to change? Well, God gives us these instructions so that we can change. And he gives the admonition so they could change. Even in Jesus' day, the warnings that came from his words, from his holy mouth, were that believe and repent and turn and I will heal you. And so this God's sovereignty is actually a cause for hope, because we find that in pleading with God, we plead with one who is able to change the heart of the hardest person. And brethren, I have to confess, and I think you can confess with me, we don't pray enough for those we want to see saved. I was reminded of some yesterday that I've not prayed for them in months. Do I care that they're converted? Am I willing to speak a word but not offer a prayer to the Lord who is able to convert them? Brethren, we ought to be importunate before God all the time. We ought to have to do our work and our other things in between praying for those who are lost. We ought to be a people who are, if we have the heart of Christ, we ought to be a people who are possessed with concern for the lost more than we are. Brethren, I speak of myself first. How little I care for those whom I profess to care about. My students, my own children, my own family, my own relatives, my own neighborhood. And brethren, there's a lot of people that have hard hearts, and God is able to break those hearts. God's word is like a hammer that breaks the rock in twain, says Isaiah. And he can break the hardest heart and bring them to favor and to faith in Christ. And then also we could mark concerning God's judicial hardening and predestinative purpose. His sovereign hardening is a stage of his strange work, which is the work of judgment, which ultimately brings to pass his redemptive purpose, that God would be glorified and that he will be glorified in his redemptive mercy or in his righteous judgment. Now consider the prophet Isaiah, who has spoken of this predestination and has submitted to it himself in his ministry. Consider how he pleads for the very people against whom he speaks these things. If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 63, and I want to take a look at this. Chapter 63 and verse 15. This is the Isaiah who has been setting forth the servant and has spoken of his rejection 10 chapters earlier. And now notice what he says in verse 15 of chapter 63. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. Then go to chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. And he speaks of God showing mercy and restoring and building up again and all those things. And so the prophet who recognizes that God has given him this ministry and assigned him a ministry where they're not going to hear and where they're going to reject and where they're going to be hardened, yet he pleads with God for it. And brethren, we ought to learn from Isaiah, and we ought to learn from the Lord Jesus Christ, who could weep over Jerusalem and say, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill those who are sent to you, how oft would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Your house has left you desolate. The Lord Jesus Christ was pleading on behalf of those who rejected him. And even on the cross, remember his impassioned plea, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And brethren, we ought to have that spirit. The prophet's motivation in saying these things was, he said these things because he saw his glory. He saw the glory of God, we may understand that, and he saw God's absolute sovereignty as a glorious truth. And he acknowledged it, not with grudgingness, but with delight in God's purpose, of his purpose as well as his person. But he also, I believe, said this speaking of the revelation of Christ, which he saw, the glory of God. And many commentators said that they believed that there was a reference to Christ in what Isaiah saw, that he may have seen a theophany, appearance of Christ in the revelation which was seen by Isaiah. But Isaiah also spoke of Jesus. He speaks of the gospel. And if you read chapter 53, it's impossible to miss Christ in that. All the section regarding the servant of Jehovah is a clear declaration that he understood something of the coming of Christ very clearly. And then I want to move on, brethren, in the third place to consider those who believe. Because John tells us, and this is sometimes a difficult thing to understand, he says, "Nevertheless, many even," in verse 42, "of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue." And there are a number of times already in John that we've read these words, "they believed in him." But then it seems like they weren't really believing in him. Because in chapter 2, he speaks of those. He knew those. He wouldn't commit himself to those because he knew what was in man. Other places, it speaks of those who were believing him. And then at the next moment, they want to take him by force and put him to death. And so it becomes a difficulty for us. And the word is an aorist tense, which basically means they believe. They put their faith in him. But I think sometimes as we consider this, we place ourselves in the position of judge. We evaluate the faith of others as if we are the ones to decide whether it's real and spurious. Brethren, we don't have the right to do that. When people believe, we can accept that at face value unless they prove otherwise. And then we need to deal with it thus. But I've found myself many times going back into the scriptures and saying, "I don't think that person was a believer." How do I know? God says they believed. And so we're told many of these people believed, and we could be there checking them off, saying, "Yeah, I think he's a believer." "No, he's not." And yet, again, think about those brethren in other parts of the world. Think about those who've laid down their life daily for the gospel, who meet in caves and on the top of rocks and in forests somewhere, and they would look at us today and say, "I don't think any of those people believe at that church. They don't suffer for the gospel. They don't fulfill 1 Timothy 3:12. They don't know what it means to be gifted both to believe in his name and to suffer for his name. They don't understand those things. I don't think they're believers." And so, brethren, it's easy sometimes for us to evaluate the people that we read about here. And yet we're told by John that they believed. And so let us not despise faith. For Jesus said a faith like a mustard seed, like a grain of mustard seed, can move a mountain. And he also said that he would not... It was also said of Christ that he would not quench a smoking flax. And so that least little amount of faith, be it real faith, Christ will not condemn it. He will not put it out. He will fan it to a flame and produce true saving faith. And so we have an encouraging nevertheless. Brethren, when we read the buts of Scripture or the neverthelesses of Scripture, we ought to take encouragement. It says, "Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him." And so we see the power of the Word of God and the convictions that may be wrought in those who do not willfully shut their eyes against the light. And brethren, we need to be patient, and we need to be diligent in prayer, and we need to come alongside and disciple and encourage those who profess faith. The truth of the gospel has perhaps a better interest in the consciences of men than we're aware of. What God is doing, he doesn't always tell us. He doesn't always show us. We can wait and trust him for the fruit while we labor to do all that we can. And then thirdly, did they really believe? Or perhaps do we find ourselves loving... if we compare them with ourselves, do we find them wanting? Or perhaps do we find ourselves loving the glory of men rather than the glory of God? When it comes right down to it, do we really imitate that aspect of them in a way that we wouldn't be proud of? But then it tells us also of these, and this is a sad thing to read, but that they were not confessing him. And so although they believed, they weren't willing to stand up and say. I can remember, for those of you who've heard my testimony, when I was at Berkeley and I'd come to faith, I'd at least nominally placed my faith in Christ. And I remember sitting out in front of the Student Union building with a Bible in a briefcase. But when people would come too close, I'd close the briefcase so they couldn't see I was reading the Bible, because I was embarrassed to read the Bible. When I became convinced that the Bible was God's Word and Christ was really who he said he was, I wasn't willing to hide it anymore. I was not ashamed of the gospel. I then began to know that it was the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believed. And so they struggled with this, many of them. They were not confessing him because of the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were the religious, they were the religious zealots of the day who controlled everything for their own sake. They feared the Pharisees, and it was also because of their own hearts, that their own hearts were not strengthened or convinced in the glory of God. And they loved the glory of men. That's literally the word, is the word glory. They loved the glory that men could bestow on them of approving them and accepting them, rather than the glory that God would bestow on them in the life to come. And brethren, that again is something that makes me think about my own life. Do I want to have the praise of men? Do I want to have men like me in this life and have the glory of men in this life and not be thinking to the life to come? There were those that went forth and have gone forth in every age as Christians, despising what man may think, so long as they have the smile of God. And brethren, we ought to be that kind of a people. Dear listener, if you have this kind of faith, if you're one who believes in Jesus after a fashion, but you could be characterized by this expression, that you love the praise of men more than the praise of God, you must not tarry where you are. If you're one today who is in that state, then you're in a dangerous place. Now, by way of encouragement, we do read of those who went from this condition to public faith. Remember Nicodemus, chapter 3. Nicodemus appears again in chapter 7. And then we see him later at the end when Jesus' body is taken down. John cites Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, both rulers who believed in him, but were not confessing him, at least not yet, because of their fear of man. Well, brethren, very quickly, by way of application, I would ask first of all of us, how much have you seen, O man that does not believe, if you're one who doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? How much have you seen and yet you don't believe? Has the Lord made things clear to you? Have you read the Word of God and seen what He's done? What kind of faith is it, if you do believe, that dares not make confession? We ought to be bold to confess Christ. And now some have more difficulty with that. We recognize that when we go to the fair, we go to other places, we go out on the street, and yet we ought to make bold to confess Christ, because He's worthy to be known, and He's worthy to be named, and He's worthy to be declared. But let me ask a question for those of us who believe in Christ about judicial hardening. It ought to make us all tremble. Do you realize that every act of unbelief strengthens unbelief in your life? When parents have the opportunity to discipline their children in the fear of God, and for laziness or fear of the faces of their children or for fear of man, they don't do it, that is a movement toward unbelief. And brethren, many of us, probably all of us, have been guilty of that at one time or another. We ought to repent of those things. When we have the opportunity to speak up for Christ or against evil, and we don't for fear of ridicule, is not this loving the glory of men rather than the glory of God? What about those occasions when we come together to worship and we hear the word proclaimed and we fail to act upon it in faith? It's a great sermon, but it goes in one ear and out the other, or gets consigned to the refuge of our notes, and we never look at it again, and we never think of it again, and it doesn't affect us. And where it would give us strength to resist temptation, we don't resist temptation because we've not taken the word to heart. Are we not all guilty of this? How easily we can forget Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. He who hears these words of mine and does them, he's the one who was built upon a rock. The fact that we must be doers of the word and not mere hearers. Ernie said this morning that he talked about his life. He said he'd not been discipled. Well, we've been discipled. We have no excuse. And that's a very valid excuse. If you didn't know things in your life, you can't do them. But we know to do them because we've been taught by one who has had a zeal to disciple because of the fact that he was neglected in his faith when he was young. And the Lord has given us the benefit of the fact that Ernie has learned from that he wasn't discipled, that he must disciple those who are under his shepherding care. And so we have no excuses for those. What about dealing with besetting sins? When we face a familiar temptation and know the power of God and know the mercy of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, the admonition of the Lord, we yet capitulate and give in. Brethren, is not that our unbelief, and does that not tend toward hardening us in unbelief. We ought to tremble at the thought that we could ever be hardened in unbelief. And when we sin, we move in that direction. Well, there may be some here who know nothing of Christ. What of you, O unbeliever, who've heard the Word of God over and over? And there are some in this place who may be in that state. You've heard it again and again. All the years of your life, the Word of God has been preached to you and taught to you, and you've read it and you've heard it. And yet you've given no response, except perhaps the idea that, well, that's okay for some, but that's not what I'm interested in. It's bad enough to have been warned about a rainstorm that's coming and not believed it, to have been caught in a storm without a coat or a hat or an umbrella and suffered to be soaked and uncomfortable for an afternoon. But what of the man who's been warned to flee from the wrath to come and is mocked? When you stand in the presence of the judge of all the earth with no Savior and no righteousness, what will you do? What will you do in that day? If you stand before a holy God and you have no covering, you have no offering, you have no righteous one to bear your sins, what will you do? You will not only be uncomfortable, but you'll be miserable, and that to all eternity. Misery beyond comprehension and with no end. Dear unbelieving friend, this morning, do not continue hardened in unbelief, but turn to Christ. If you're not a Christian this morning, believe on the one whom God has said. Take him at his word. Read the word of God. Trust in the one who alone can save those who call upon him. Turn and be saved. Everyone who is not in Christ, look to him and he will give you life. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful to you this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his ministry. We thank you for his faithfulness. We thank you for his mercy. We thank you for his kindness to disciple those who were his. We thank you for his kindness to tell those who rejected him the end to which they were going if they did not repent. And we do pray, our Father, that you would deliver us from the hardening of our hearts through sin. And Lord, that you would deliver those who know not Christ from the judicial hardening that will come if they reject him all the days of their life and come to the place of judgment without the righteousness of Jesus Christ on them. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to learn from it, that you would give us grace to lay hold of it and not let it go. And we ask you to dismiss us this morning with your blessing for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.